You know, if you go to any pastor's library that's been through seminary, you will find a set of books called Systematic Theology, or its equivalent. A set of theology books. And if you look at the table of contents of any of these sets, you'll be surprised to discover that the table of contents are almost identical. There are certain sections of biblical truth that are studied in seminary. You know, you have soteriology, the study of salvation. You have hermeneutics, in terms of how you interpret Scripture. You have epistemology, how do we know things? You have Christology, the study of Christ. Angelology, the study of angels. Demonology, the same thing but of the dark side, if I can put it that way. I mean, you know, whatever. So you have these sections, and you'll discover, even though the content will differ in different denominations because they have different views about some things, the categorization of biblical truth is surprisingly consistent, okay? What's interesting about this is that there is a major body of truth that has been omitted from all of them, and that body of truth constitutes about 5/6 of the Bible. Isn't that wild? And the section that's missing is Israel as an instrument of God's plan. And I'm indebted to Arnold Fruchtenbaum for not only perceiving that, but getting his PhD chasing that whole issue, and he's done some marvelous publications. But one of the things that intrigues me about Israel, we did address this in spiritual terms, in a contrast between Israel and the church, in a little briefing package we called Prodigal Heirs. But what has become very obvious to me is that there is enormous confusion and ignorance about the history of Israel. Among Christians, among Jews, most of them, not all of them, obviously. When I go to Israel, I find it's amazing how many don't really know their history. Modern history, I mean. Part of the lapse here is it contributes to the confusion within the church. Most churches in America are confused about Israel because of some heresies that have been promulgated from the early centuries on. The idea that says replaced Israel. It's a heresy, and yet broadly taught. Very, very controversial. And I'm going to encourage you to do your own homework as you read your Bible. Be alert to the distinctives between the church and Israel. I'm going to argue they're not the same. Judge for yourself. They have different origins, different missions, different destinies. But the other thing about this whole subject is many of us in this gathering have probably done quite a bit of homework about biblical Israel. But what we may know or think we know about modern Israel has some serious gaps. So I thought what we would do is try to understand the history of Israel, especially with ultimate focus in its prophetic role. You hear all this stuff about the peace process, and I could quickly brief you on that, and yet it would be sort of vacuous without having an understanding, at least in broad terms, of the history that led up to today. And it'll have some surprises for you. So what I propose to do this evening is to jump in and let's explore the history of Israel in broad terms, and recognizing the details you can always dig out and fill in yourself. Where I'm headed, though, so you understand what's going to finish, most of what you see about Israel in the press is myths and inversions of the truth. And once you understand what happens, it will flabbergast you as to how the press and the public and the propagandists have perverted reality, and that reality is the foundation of our foreign policy. And it's leading to a whole scenario that is laid out in Zechariah and elsewhere. But anyway, as we jump into this topic, one of the first questions that we have is, where do you start? Where did Israel begin? Well, you could say, in a sense, it began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve fell. God, in response to that, declares war on Satan. And in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3, he declares war on Satan, in which he, in effect, inaugurates a string of prophecies about the Messiah. And one of the titles of the Messiah of Israel is the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman, of course, comes from Genesis 3:15. That woman is summarized for you in Revelation 12. Because in Revelation 12, we have the woman that brings forth the man-child, who is persecuted by the dragon. Who's the dragon? Revelation 12? Huh? Satan. Chapter 12, verse 9, identifies who Satan is. So the point is, if you want a summary of the whole thing in spiritual terms, study Revelation 12. And in that sense, you could argue that Israel, in a sense of speaking, started with Eve. But in another sense, you might start, if you're going to start the history of Israel, you might start with what most people would consider the first Jew, i.e. Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is called, separates himself to become the father of Isaac and of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, who has 12 sons that become the progenitors of the 12 tribes, and on it goes. But if you're going to be strictly scriptural and you're talking about Israel as a nation, the beginning of our tour would start in Exodus. Because we'll discover as we read the Torah that Abram had Isaac, who had Jacob, and Jacob had his 12 sons. They end up going down to Egypt as a family, but they come out of Egypt as a nation. And the Exodus is regarded as the birth of the nation. And in Exodus 4:22, in fact, it speaks of Israel, my firstborn. In other words, that's a birth of position, of course, my firstborn. And I won't get into chronology excessively here, but if you want just a windage guess about when that was about 1500 B.C., roughly. Now, you all know the story, how they had the opportunity to enter the land at Kadesh Barnea. Moses sent in the 12 spies to spy out the land. You all know the story. And they came back. 10 of them said, there are giants in the land. 2 of them says, hey, let's go. God's on our side. Now, that giants in the land, by the way, Deuteronomy 13, the word there turns out to be, in the Hebrew, the Nephilim. The same Hebrew term as used of the offspring of the fallen angels and the women in Genesis 6. Apparently, that whole business that led to the flood of Noah happened again. It is a conjecture, but I think a very sound conjecture, that was Satan's attempt to thwart their entry to the land. God had revealed to Abraham that ultimately that was going to be their land. Satan set up the same thing he did in Genesis 6, he does subsequently. And that's one of the explanations why Joshua was told to wipe out every man, woman, and child of certain tribes, because they had a gene pool problem. You knew I was going to get UFOs in here somewhere, didn't you? Okay. But anyway, you know the story. Because they were fearful and didn't take advantage of God's opportunity, they told Moses, you brought us out here to have our children die. God says, no, you got it backwards. You're going to die, your children are going to the land. And so you're going to wander in the wilderness for 38 years. And when this generation is passed away, then you'll go in. And the only two people there that were to enter the land were the two spies that gave the good report, Joshua and Caleb. You all know the story. For 38 years, you go through the whole period of the wilderness wanderings with all the... God provides for them, takes care of them. And even Moses doesn't get to go in the land. He gets to see it from a hill, but he doesn't... And you can go to that hill and look and see exactly where Moses was to see the land. But... And that's reckoned, you know, it must be roughly, what, 1450 B.C., roughly, and so forth. The conquest of the Promised Land takes 7 years, and that, of course, leads to the time of the judges, as they're called, and that ultimately leads to the monarchy, where Saul is appointed as the first king, a little earlier than 1000 B.C. And you all know the story about David, how he gets anointed, and he ends up capturing Jerusalem from the Jebusites, about 1003. They're going to be celebrating the 3,000th anniversary of Jerusalem, as you know. Jerusalem first shows up in Genesis 14, where it's run by a king and a priest, a very strange character that's both a king and a priest by the name of Melchizedek. But anyway, it's later, of course, that David conquers that place from the Jebusites. And you all know the story. His son Solomon is the one that has the opportunity to build the temple, the famous first temple, which is dedicated about 917 B.C. and in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. You all know that when Solomon dies, his son, Rehoboam, and a guy by the name of Jeroboam end up having a civil war, and the nation is divided. And we have the northern kingdom, which calls itself the House of Israel, and the southern kingdom, which calls itself the House of Judah. and we have the divided kingdom going on. Now, this, by the way, let me just, as we're going just to recount a broad overview of this history, let me point out to you what's always overlooked in the scripture is what happened when that civil war took place. Jeroboam to the north was an idol worshiper, and the politically correct worship up north was idol worship. If you were a Levi up in that region, what would you do? You'd get out of there. You'd go south to Jerusalem, wouldn't you? And so would you if you were faithful to the God of the Torah. If you were down south in the area that was given to the tribe of Judah, living there, but didn't give much, didn't care much for the Levites and all the Torah business, and you wanted to go up and worship a golden calf, where would you go? Up north. And what second part of the tribes is just that. The faithful, not just the Levites, but the other faithful went south. It doesn't say this, but it's obvious that if you were wanting to worship in something that was disdained politically down there, you'd go north where it's welcomed. You follow me? So this, the point is, when the northern kingdom ultimately does fall, there are no tribes. The tribal identities were commingled. And that, and the scripture makes that very clear in many passages, but you still have this myth in literature about the so-called lost tribes. In any case, the northern kingdom goes from bad to worse. In about 722, God uses the Assyrians to bring judgment upon them. We're now about to the 6th century BC. The southern kingdom has ups and downs. Every once in a while there's a king that does pretty well, but then there's a bunch that do badly, and it's a mixed history, but getting worse. Where finally God decides to judge the southern kingdom. A young general by the name of Nebuchadnezzar defeats the people of Egypt in one of the major battles of the ancient world called the Battle of Carchemish. And on his way home, he lays siege to Jerusalem. But during the siege, discovers his father. He gets a message that his father has died. He's now the king of Babylon. He succeeds at the siege and installs him as a vassal king. This begins a period of time called the servitude of the nation, because they are servitude upon. He takes, I think, about 10,000, including Daniel and his three friends, as hostages to keep the loyalty of that king and some other reasons, and goes home to take the, as a young king, to take over the leadership of Babylon. The false prophets put Jehoiakim on an ego trip, saying, God is on our side, let's rebel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel keep telling him, don't do it, this is the hand of God, and if you rebel, God is going to destroy Jerusalem. They don't listen. They finally do rebel. Nebuchadnezzar lays a second siege, replaces that king with Zedekiah, takes some more captives, including Ezekiel and some others, back to Babylon. Some years pass. Zedekiah gets in the same cycle. The false prophets feed his ego. Come on, rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah said, don't do it. God's going to destroy Jerusalem if you do. Well, they finally do rebel. And in about 587, the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, by now he's had a belly full of this operation, so he levels the place. And destroys Jerusalem and takes them all captive. That's the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and that starts a period of time called the Desolations of Jerusalem. The first siege starts the servitude of the nation. The third siege starts the desolations of the city of Jerusalem. They're both predicted by the prophets to be 70 years long. Many people get confused about it. They assume they're both the same thing. And the reason that gets interesting is because if you combine a prophecy in Ezekiel 4 with Leviticus 26, and make the necessary corrections, the Roman calendar as we use it, you'll discover that there's a specific interval there. If you apply that to the completion of the servitude of the nation, it comes out to May 14th, 1948, when the nation is reestablished. If you apply that same interval of time from the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the desolations of Jerusalem, you come out to June of 1967. When the city of Jerusalem is once again under the flag of David. So, it's interesting. Very interesting coincidence. Well, it's 539 B.C. that an upstart by the name of Cyrus has consolidated his empire and attacked his father-in-law. And make a long story short, he's now ruler of the Persian Empire. He conquers Babylon. And he discovers that there's a letter written to him in the ancient Hebrew text, calling him by name, outlining his career, and saying, because I'm calling you by name, you'll recognize that I am the God of Israel, and you let my people go. And he does. He's so impressed with that he gives a financial incentive to go back. By 539 B.C., Cyrus authorizes these slaves in Babylon that he's conquered to go back and rebuild their temple. Only about a little less than 50,000 go back, incidentally. But anyway, that starts the rebuilding of the temple. The so-called Second Temple is started there under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And they don't get very far because they're harassed by a lot of enemies and so forth, because they're not allowed to really build a wall and defend themselves. They don't have the authority to build a state. They're all under the Persian Empire, and they don't have the authority to set that up separately. It's sometimes, almost 20 years later, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, Longimanus, and he persuades him to give him the letters of authority to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And he literally goes there, arrives at midnight, and even before, doesn't wait until morning, inspects the wall, gets things going, and that starts the more substantial rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, and then the temple gets finished. It's interesting that that's a trigger of a prophecy that Gabriel gave Daniel. It's pivotal if you're going to understand prophecy in general, especially as it applies to Israel. You need to understand the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9. And we've made a special briefing on it. There's many ways to do that. One way is we do have a detailed briefing on that. And I urge you, if you're interested in prophecy, to master that, those four verses and their implications. It's breathtaking, number one, but it also lays out the structure of everything else going on, including what's about to happen in the Middle East. So, in any case, it isn't long after that that Alexander the Great, now we're about 322 BC, conquers the Persians. And this is all detailed in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 8, in such detail that the critics said that Daniel must have been written later than it purports to be because it's so accurate. But it turns out it is one of the best documented books of the Old Testament. But moving on, Alexander the Great dies, and his four generals divide up the empire. And Ptolemy goes to the south, and Seleucus takes Syria, and there's two other guys, but these are the two key ones because Judah's always caught between. So you study Daniel 11, which lays out in advance the struggles between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire. Think of it as Syria and Egypt, roughly, Judea being between them. They're constantly buffeted and buffered from all of that. During the Seleucid period, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes rises to power. He's anxious to offend the Jews, so he makes Torah reading a capital crime, slaughters a pig on the brazen altar in Jerusalem, and worse than that, installs an idol in the Holy of Holies, which is so outrageous the Jewish people that it leads to the Maccabean revolt. And the Maccabees actually do throw off the yoke of the Seleucid Empire. And that leads to what's called the Hasmonean period in Israel's history. And of course, you all know, on the third anniversary of the desecration of the temple, they rededicate, they destroyed everything that the Greeks had contaminated, they made new vessels, they rededicate the temple on the 25th of Kislev, which they celebrate to this day. It's called Hanukkah. And it's, interestingly enough, it's authenticated in the New Testament in John chapter 10, verse 22, interestingly enough. But that brings us down, the Hasmonean dynasty, if you will, goes from about 143 to about 63 BC, when in 63 the Roman army under Pompey conquers Judea. Now here's where you can easily get confused, because you go, okay, the Romans are in the place. Not that simple. There's an empire to the east called the Parthian Empire, and Judea was a buffer between the two. And in about 40 to about 37, the Parthians conquered Judea. Herod was given the kingship by the Romans, but he couldn't leave Rome. It wasn't safe to go to Judea, even though he was supposed to be king of Judea, until about 37 BC, when Herod can finally occupy his domain. You have to recognize it was a frontier kind of situation. And that becomes important because you need to understand who the Parthians were. They had a hereditary priesthood called the Magi, and they made the kings. They're very, very powerful. The word magistrate comes from the same roots. They were kingmakers. And when you see the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, they came with armed cavalry. And that's why Herod was alarmed, because he thought there was going to be a border incident with the Parthian Empire. And when they come up to him and say, "Where is he that was born king of the Jews?" that's a put-down, because he's not Jewish. He's a man. And he wasn't born king of the Jews. He's a man. He's a Roman appointee. So he was trembling. He was frightened. He gave them great respect. He didn't know what was going to happen. They were there fulfilling a prophecy, because they were a special cult group that was instituted generations before by a guy by the name of Daniel, and in guarding of a very special prophecy, and on that goes. And you've seen our Christmas story thing, what really happened. We go into all of that. But the point is, you won't understand all that unless you understand the Parthian Empire and Roman Empire were rivals at this time. But in any case, about 20 BC, Herod starts a big construction program, partly to make his place in history, partly to try to win popularity with the people, because he's not Jewish. But he figures if he builds a lot, that'll be great. He built Masada, because he was paranoid about Cleopatra and other things. But among the big projects was the expansion of the temple area. He expanded the temple, and he remodeled it. You and I would have a tendency to call it the third temple, because he so substantially redid it. But it's considered, scholastically, as a remodel of this. It's still called the second temple. In any case, that brings us to the time of Christ. And boy, here's where it's hard to summarize because there's so much going on. But about from 26 to 36 A.D., a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate establishes his capital at Caesarea. And of course, from 28 to 32, essentially, we have the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, climaxes in his crucifixion. Now, if somebody ever asks you, where is all history summarized? Where is the history all summarized? We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 23 for a summary of all history. The purpose of all history, the tragedy of all history, and the triumph of all history. Starting verse 37, Jesus is talking here. Starting verse 37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. See, that's the purpose of all history. The only meaningful force in the universe is the will of God. And what his will is to have his own gathered under his wings. How I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered chickens under her wings. But here's the tragedy of all history. And ye would not. The rejection of God's program by the intended beneficiaries. What's the result of their doing that? Verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Heavy duty stuff. I'll come back to that issue. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So this is on the threshold of a period of time in which God's chosen are going to be dispersed and they're going to be blinded. Turn with me to Luke 19. The angel Gabriel told Daniel that from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagi, the Messiah, the King, would be a very specific number of days. It turns out to be 173,880 days. The trigger point we know, that was that decree that Nehemiah got from Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 14th to 445 B.C. But what's the terminus of that prophecy, that mathematical prophecy that Gabriel gave Daniel? The presentation of the Mashiach Nagi, the Messiah, the King. There's only one time that Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped as a king. Many times they tried, he says, my hour's not yet come, but then there's one time he not only permits it, he arranges it. And that's in Luke 19, we call it the triumphal entry. And I won't go through all of that. You all know how he rode the donkey, deliberately fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9, from Bethany up over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. But as he comes over the hill, they're all... The crowd's there. You're going to celebrate Passover 4 days later. They're all waving their palm branches and laying down their coats and all that stuff. And in verse 41 of Luke 19, it says, When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, Notice what Jesus says as he weeps over the city. If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. But notice what he says then. Very heavy judgment. But now... They are hidden from thine eyes. It's absolutely flabbergasting to visit Israel and hear the rabbis explain the theory of two messiahs. As they read the Old Testament, they see presented a messiah that's going to rule. As they call him the Messiah ben David, the son of David. Because he's going to rule and so forth. Then they've got another messiah, Messiah ben Yosef. One of these is a ruler, one's a suffering servant. One's going to get killed, one's going to rule. They don't understand, it's the same guy. And you watch them go through the prophecies, ascribe each one. It's amazing as they do that. They don't recognize that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of both of them. But in any case, they're blinded. Now, the question is, and this is where many people go astray, are they blinded forever? The answer is no. Quickly turn to Romans 11, verse 25. This should be just review for most of you. If it's new material, I urge you to double back on it and check it out. Paul spends three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine called the Book of Romans, hammering away that God is not finished with Israel. They have a destiny that's at the climax. And in verse 25 of chapter 11, he says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until, what a precious word. In other words, their blindness is not forever. There's a milestone at which their blindness is going to be relieved. What is that milestone? That the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. A term for the church. When the church is complete and brought in, the blindness is going to be relieved. And there's a whole program that Zechariah talks about. Chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. A lot of heavy stuff coming down, but a emergent glory for God's chosen. Anyway, back to Luke 19. Jesus continued, verse 43, "For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And you all know that 38 years after he said that, Titus Vespasian and the Roman 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, cut down all the trees in the region, sealed off the city for almost a full year, slaughtered 1,100,000 men, women, and children. And then another 500,000 died after that from the pestilence and disease following. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Very interesting day on the Hebrew calendar. It was the Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av. If you go back through history and see when Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing, it was what day on their calendar? 9th of Av, Tisha B'Av. It's interesting, there's about 5 or 6 major events, adverse events in their history. It's always on the 9th of Av. Anyway, why did Jerusalem fall in 70 A.D.? There are probably many answers to that question, but let's look at Jesus' answer at the last phrase in verse 44. "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." This ordeal was put upon them because they didn't do their homework prophetically. He held them accountable to know Daniel chapter 9. Heavy stuff. Well, that brings us anyway to 70 A.D. Actually, a revolt by the Jews started in 66 A.D., and in 70 A.D., Jerusalem is sieged and falls. And the last stand, the final, that didn't finish the revolt. Many of the zealots managed somehow to get hold of Masada, this fortress that Herod had built down there by the Dead Sea, essentially. And they hold up there, 962 of them. And the Roman army, in its intrepid way, sealed that area off and built a ramp to breach this mountain fortress. And I think most of you know the story. When they finally did break through, they found that all 962 people had committed suicide rather than become slaves to Rome. And so that's the lesson of Masada. So that was 73 A.D. So the Romans ruled then for some decades until 132 A.D. when a guy arises that calls himself Bar Kokhba, a false Messiah in effect. And he leads a revolt against Rome, and he does succeed at slaughtering the Roman 12th Legion, something they never subsequently recovered from. But he also starts rebuilding the temple. It took 3 years for the Romans to get their act together, and of course they ultimately crush the Bar Kokhba revolt. But Hadrian, the emperor by then, had come to the conclusion that as long as there's any Jewish presence in that region, they can never rule as unruly people. So they do a number of things. First of all, they plow under not just the Temple Mount, the whole city. And they build a whole new city on top of Jerusalem. They call it Aela Capitolina. Aela was the family name of Hadrian. And Capitolina was a term for these three main idols that were worshipped in the Roman temple. And they also built a temple to Jupiter right over the Jewish temple. We believe that the remains of that temple that the Romans built is still there. A rectangular basilica that's now the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and an octagonal rotunda that is the structure that makes up the Dome of the Rock. If that view is correct, then the temple, the Jewish temple, stood under the Al-Qaz fountain, about 100 meters south of the Dome of the Rock, despite the tradition that the Dome of the Rock stands where Solomon's temple stood. So that's, of course, something we've all built in the future with our technological studies so far seem to favor that view. I don't want to get into my own plans. But the Romans also do, because their motive is to purge any identity of Jewishness to that region. So they renamed the place after the enemies of Israel called the Philistines. And in the Latin, that's Palestinia. The word Palestine that the British used for the same reason later is a name designed to deny the Jewishness of Israel, the land of Israel. So you need to sort of understand. You use the term Palestine, you're using a term favored by their enemies. Well, anyway, that brings you to about the 1st, 2nd century. We get to the 3rd century, 4th century. By then, a guy by the name of Constantine is the emperor of Rome. And he's got a couple of problems. One is he hates Rome. He really doesn't like the whole corruptness of Rome. So he moves the capital of the world to Byzantium and renames it Constantinople. And he also issues an edict of toleration. Up till then, Christianity is technically an illegal religion. Many of the previous emperors, of course, had persecuted the Christians. It may come as a surprise to you that the real persecution of the Christians didn't start until the church got its act together. One pope in one afternoon murdered more Christians than all the Roman emperors put together. And we went through all that in our briefing called The Kingdom of Blood, which goes through the history of the church. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. He makes Christianity legal, which was a very shrewd maneuver because his goal was to unite the empire. And he recognized that the Christianity by then had grown to be very large. So he legalizes it. It is a second successor after him by the name of Theodosius that makes Christianity the official religion of the empire. And that makes church attendance compulsory. You can imagine what that did to the spiritual quality of the church. But in the vein that we're going here, think what that did to the Jews. They were forced under penalty of death to convert. You can imagine how many of those were sincere conversions. You can also imagine what the attitude was of Judaism to, quote, Christianity. So that starts all kinds of trauma I won't try to go through here. But it brings us to 570 A.D. when there's a guy born in Mecca that has a destiny to have an impact on world history. A guy by the name of Muhammad. Now, I won't try to summarize his religion that he synthesizes. He's not literate, but he learns a lot. Mecca is a caravan center, and he picks things from the available backgrounds, Christian backgrounds, Jewish backgrounds, and the pagan backgrounds of the region. The worship in Arabia, in fact, all the way back to the Ur of the Chaldees, the worship in that entire region, the worship of the moon god in Arabia is called Al-Ilah. At Mecca was the Kaaba, and Al-Ilah, the moon god, was the leader of 360 pagan idols. It was compulsory to attend, and you had to march around sometimes and go over the all notions of Islam predate Islam many centuries. What Muhammad did was to unify this into a singular personage, namely Al-Ilah, and really adapt it into what appears to be a monotheistic. Now, you should understand, by the way, he was born in 570. The Bible was not available in Arabic until the 9th century. So the Quran has many, many errors, but you can understand why if you understand the literacy of the day. In any case, in 6 he declares himself a prophet. He was rejected at Mecca. In 622, he fled to Medina. In 630, he re-enters Mecca, makes a treaty, and then abrogates it and wipes them all out, becomes the head, wipes out the 360 idols. He dies when he's 632. But Islam, as a militant movement, sweeps the world. It goes, Syria falls in 634, Jerusalem in 637, Egypt in 638, Persia in 640, North Africa in 689, Spain in 711, and it would have gone all through Europe, but I'll come back to what Charles Martel did in, at Tours. 180 miles from Paris, Islam has stopped and turned back. It took 250 years to regain Sicily and 800 years to regain Spain. But that turned the tide, and because of that, Europe did not become Islamic. A very, very, critical issue culturally. Now, the rise of Islam in part was probably due to a revolt of the idolatry in the Christian world. So we really understand that time, it really was a judgment upon a corrupt and degenerate church, but that's a whole other study. About 614, the Persians sacked Jerusalem, but by 628, the Byzantines recaptured Jerusalem under Heraclius, in effect, what you and I would think of as the Roman Empire. It's actually the Eastern Empire. But the point I want to make here, I want you to notice, it was not the Jews that usurped the Arabs, it's the other way around. the Arabs usurped the Jews. It's a historical, interesting issue. Anyway, in 638, Jerusalem was conquered by Caliph Omar, and the Muslim domination of Jerusalem begins in 638. And I won't go through all of this stuff. Let's just keep moving here. But the Quran does enjoin the non-negotiable inferiority of non-Muslims. Christian or Jews are demeaned in the Quran. But in any case, as I say, 732 is the most decisive battles in the world history. And that's Martel when he stopped the Moors at Tours, France. And the Arabians dominated the Islamic world from 622 through about 1058. Then their capital was moved to Damascus in 661. That had 750 to 1258. But then, and I won't go through the whole Islamic history other than to say that along the way, the Crusaders, about 1099, organized one of the first of seven Crusades. They laid siege to Jerusalem to recapture the city. Now, we always hear about the Crusades in a glamorized way. What we fail to realize is the first Crusade in Jerusalem slaughtered almost 40,000 Jews and Muslims. You need to understand the slaughters were not confined to the Muslims, also the Jews. The Crusaders had contests of how many Jewish babies they could get on a sword. I mention that because you have to understand a little bit how a Jew who knows his history feels about Christians. You have to understand that a Jew remembers that Hitler was a Christian. A Gentile and a Christian are almost synonyms. But you also need to realize that Hitler was a practicing Catholic. He's never been excommunicated. I mean, I could go on, but you have to see from through their eyes why they're gun-shy about Europeans in general, Christians in particular. Well, the Crusaders do get Jerusalem in 1099, but 1187, the Muslims recapture it under the leadership of Saladin. Saladin, by the way, was born in the village of Tikrit, the same place that Saddam Hussein claims his origin from. But Saladin finally dies, and there's all kinds of turmoil. The Crusades, the first Crusade was 1097 to 1099, it captured Jerusalem. The second Crusade, roughly later, or about 1147, yeah, about 50 years later, postponed the fall of Jerusalem. In the third Crusade, the army failed to reach Jerusalem. The fourth Crusade captured and plundered Constantinople, and then the fifth Crusade took Jerusalem right away. The sixth was the failure, and the seventh came to naught. So that's the Crusades in a quick summary. But by now, the Islamic world is run by the Mamluks from Cairo, and that leads to about 1500 AD, the Ottoman Empire. So Jerusalem stands in for about 400 years. Now, I won't try to fill in a whole summary of the Ottoman Empire. It's a little obscure as to how it really got started, but it was primarily the achievement of a Turkish chieftain named Osman in the 13th century. And it was about a century later that they entered Constantinople and brought to an end the Christian control of Constantinople and renamed it Istanbul, as it is today. And, of course, in the meantime, there had been the split between the East and the West, the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, obviously deriving from their various parts of that split. So the Turkish Empire that results from all of this was to survive until the dawn of the 20th century. Now, it's in this period that the walls that you see in Jerusalem today were built. The Turkish walls, not the original walls, obviously. And the Muslims sealed off the Golden Gate, because that was where the Messiah was going to come through, so they weren't going to let that happen, they're going to seal it off. Zechariah says there's going to be, the Mount of Olives is going to split, and it's going to take care of that. But Napoleon moves against the Ottoman Empire, but doesn't get as far as Jerusalem. And but by the time 1900 rolls around, we're approaching the First World War, the Ottoman Empire starts on the decline. And Turkey itself was really occupied with the politics of Europe, Britain, France, Germany, and Russia. And there's also a huge rebellion within the Turkish, or the Young Turks try to take over, and I won't try to take our time detailing all that, because I really want to get into the tail end of the 19th century, the 20th, because that's when we start seeing the beginnings of prophecy again becoming visible. And that's also when the age of deceit begins, as you'll see. So in Russia and Poland especially, there were the main centers of the diaspora. The diaspora, having started with Christ's rejection, they're scattered throughout the world. Active persecution starts to become quite intense during the last decades of the 19th century. Pogroms in Russia and so forth. There was some financial assistance from some of the philanthropists in the West and started trying to enable Jewish emigration to the region that was known as Palestine. And in 1860, about the time of our Civil War, the Mishkanat Shananim, was the first Jewish neighborhood outside the city walls of Jerusalem, was established by Montefiore. When you go to Jerusalem, you see the windmill there. That's the Montefiore windmill just outside the walls. But the pogroms continue. Then a strange thing happens in France that turns out to have a profound impact on Israel. and that's the Dreyfus affair. Captain Alfred Dreyfus was a Jewish officer in the French general staff. He was falsely accused of giving information to the German military attaché in Paris, and there was no evidence against, effective evidence against him, and he was tried and convicted. But in the evidence against Dreyfus at his court-martial was insufficient, but that didn't slow him down. He was convicted and sent to Devil's Island. Secrets continued to be passed, and another officer, French officer, Major Ferdinand Esterhazy, was implicated. I won't go through the whole details. All the evidence pointed to Esterhazy. He's acquitted. Dreyfus, who was falsely accused, has been condemned. Now, in the middle of all this, a novelist in 1898, by Emile Zola, published an open letter in the press called I Accuse, attacking the army and bringing the matter to public attention. And so suddenly it becomes a cause célèbre and is talked about all over France. Now, in 1898, the major document used against Dreyfus was proved to be a forgery, but he was tried again and still found guilty. Fortunately, the president, Loubet, pardoned him, and in 1906 he was vindicated by a civilian court and readmitted to the army. But the point of all of this is, one of the journalists that was covering this was a German Jew by the name of Theodor Herzl. And Herzl really was not caught up in any of these kinds of things, but that the mood of the world that became so visible in the Dreyfus affair, the anti-Semitism, shocked him. And he concluded that a Jew will never be free unless he has his own homeland. That really caused him to really commit himself to this. Within 2 years, he publishes Der Judenstaat, the Jew state is what it really means. And a year later, he convenes the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland. And then other people start joining this. And you get on to towards the First World War. Now, I should cover a guy by the name of Chaim Weizmann, a Zionist spokesman in London who was a doctorate in chemistry, and he had some chemical patents that were crucial to the British. He was very powerful, had substantial leverage in the political circles. And he was trying to promote Zionism when studying Berlin. He traveled extensively through the Jewish and Russian settlements. And but he's very influential in the British politics, and largely due to his efforts, on November 8th of 1917, 1 month before a British officer went into Jerusalem, Foreign Secretary Arthur Balfour wrote to Lord Rothschild, a prominent figure in the British Zionist movement, that the British cabinet had approved the following declaration of sympathy for Zionism. Quote, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. And it goes on. Now, the oppressive conditions that the Jews had in Europe caused them to take this statement as the British commitment for a Jewish state and to actively attempt to construct a Jewish national home. Now we have, meanwhile, what's going on is a Sykes-Picot agreement. It was a secret agreement between Britain, France, and Russia, carving up the former Ottoman Empire that was defeated in World War I. It's in 1916. Britain gains control of Palestine, and France controls what is now of Lebanon and Syria. So when we get to 1919, there's the Versailles Peace Conference. Wilson argues for the self-determination of peoples. And the Jews claim a Jewish home in Palestine. The Arabs claim an Arab state from Iraq to Yemen, excluding Palestine, incidentally. Now, something, when World War I broke out, of course, the Ottoman Empire backed the wrong horse. They backed the Germans, and so they were decaying anyway, but they, of course, get clobbered. But the British began negotiations during that war with Sharif Hussein bin Ali, the emir of Mecca, who distrusted the Turks, and he hoped to see himself established as a ruler of an Arab state, including the key cities of Islam, Mecca, Medina, and what have you. And so he constructed a network of tribal alliances to try to get a greater degree of autonomy for Istanbul. But it turns out that the British apparently promised Hussein that Great Britain was prepared to recognize an Arab state, including the Arabian Peninsula, Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, and Iraq. And armed with this promise, an Arab revolt began, and Hussein's tribal was attacked by Ottoman garrison. This is when an officer of the British by the name of T.E. Lawrence surfaces, Lawrence of Arabia, if you will, in love with Arabic things. He tried to get the Arabs to pull together. He himself felt that most Arab tyrannies cemented with blood. And that pattern continues to this day. Now, the exploits of T.E. Lawrence in the minds of many scholars are greatly exaggerated because it served the British Foreign Office's purposes to do so. They wanted to make the excuse to use the Arabs as an offset to the Jews. So they want a hero to give an excuse to give them lands. Now, this is at the staff level. You're going to discover their subterfuge here because the seniors have one view, but the people really doing it have quite the contrasting one. So, but while all this is going on, France and Britain are struggling over disputes about France's claims to Syria and other things. But they drew up the secret treaty, as I mentioned. But on December 6th of 1917, under General Edmund Allenby, he entered Jerusalem, entered centuries of Turkish control over that city. Now, this leads to right after, about 1920, we have the San Remo Conference. And Britain had the mandate for Palestine. The British military government replaced it with the civilian administration with the aim of encouraging immigration and settlement of the Jews and the establishment of a Jewish national home. But they also received a mandate for Iraq, which did not exist at the end of the war. Iraq was actually a new state created out of three provinces of the Ottoman Empire that had nothing in common with each other. But it's interesting that the territory we're talking about had never been a separate entity for the centuries that it was ruled by the Ottoman Empire. It was a wasteland. And there was never a Palestinian state. The area was generally regarded as a wilderness in southern Syria, in a sense, divided between the provinces of Beirut and Damascus. And the Jewish Zionist immigration began in the latter half of the 19th century. The Arab landowners, most of them were absentee landlords. They're more than happy to sell the land to the Jews, and they, in fact, encouraged, they tolerated. There wasn't that much, they really didn't have it that bad. It was the British officials that start to instigate Arab riots in Palestine. The rioters demand an end to the Jewish immigration and the incorporation of Palestine into Syria. The British, you'll see as you study the literature, you'll discover there's a basic bias of the British because they have other political aims of trying to befriend the Arabs in all of this, especially later as the oil issue becomes a paramount aspect of their politics. Well, I won't go through all the Jewish organizations that start to rise at this time. There's the Histadrut, which establishes the Haganah, which later becomes the Israeli Defense Forces, and it was the predecessor, in effect. Weizmann and some others wanted to try to negotiate with the British peaceably, but many of the Jews were just skeptical that would work. Even the Haganah didn't move fast enough, so a guy by the name of Vladimir Zabotinsky organizes the Irgun, which is a more radical group, and that leader would someday become prime minister. His name was Menachem Begin. It's interesting how the early years of Israel, they had real leadership. If you look at Ben-Gurion and Menachem Begin, and these guys were serious about what they did. There was a third group, a real radical group, called the Stern Gang. And we have some friends there. Usually when I'm in Jerusalem, I have our group. I introduced Stanley Goldfoot to speak. Say, I'd like to introduce an international assassin that's a friend of mine. And he always comes out and says, yes, but he's presently out of work. But I'm proud of the fact the Stern Gang did isolated acts of terror. They took the 1944 assassination of Prime Minister of the State for the Middle East, Lord Moyne, and later in 1948, the assassination of Count Bernadotte, the UN mediator. So they were pretty notorious. But in any case, I won't go through all of this stuff. But it's about 1921 that the British decide to install Abdullah and 200 Bedouins as rulers of a artifact of British penmanship called Transjordan. Now what they in effect do is transfer over, I think it's 78% of the land that had been set aside for Israel and given it to Abdullah and called it Transjordan. That is on the other side of the Jordan. That was supposed to be the Arab state. You had an Arab state, Transjordan, and you had a Jewish state. That was the original concept. And now the High Commissioner by the British, by the name of Sir Herbert Samuel, appoints Haj Amin al-Husseini as the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem. This was, I feel, one of the most gigantic mistakes the British could have made. Sir Herbert Samuel was a Jew in the British post. But due to the political intrigues and his desire to show fairness, he was persuaded to place Haj Amin in the Mufti's office on the assumption he might learn to behave himself, and he couldn't have been further wrong. This guy is a Yasser Arafat kind of character. And he was one of the most rabid foes of not just the Jews, but also the British, but they didn't realize that. And he had the third highest office in the Islamic world by this move. Now, he does a very interesting thing. You need to understand how he operates. He attacks not just the Jews, but the Arab moderates.
If you're an Arab and you're a moderate, you're his target because he wants the Arabs radical. See, you get the point? Same thing that Yasser Arafat does today. Yasser Arafat has murdered more Arabs than he has Israelis to get them in line. It was said for many, many years, as long as the PLO is negotiating for the Arabs don't have a chance. And the PLO was going broke until Clinton bailed them out. And the Israelis were perfectly willing to give autonomy to resident Palestinians in Israel. But we've chosen to work through a group of gangsters that were headquartered in Tunis called the PLO. And we fund them $100 million a year along the way. That's our foreign policy. We'll get into more of that subsequently. But it wasn't very long, of course, that Mufti, anyway, had total control of the religious funds in Palestine. You could not be, born, live, or die without being obligated to Hajj Amin al-Husseini. Anyway, the League of Nations in 1922 ratifies the British mandate over Palestine. And, as I say, 78% of the land that was allocated to the Jews were given to this Arab state called Transjordan, today called Jordan. Now, by the way, a proposed constitution in 1922 called for the creation of a legislative council of elected Muslim, Christian, and Jewish representatives, plus 11 members by the British High Commissioner. Do you know who opposed that constitution? The Arabs, not the Jews. It's important to understand, as you watch through the history, the Arabs never lose an opportunity to lose an opportunity. Everything that the Arabs were trying to get from Israel today in the Oslo peace negotiations, the Jews were willing to hand them in 1948. But the Arabs would hear nothing of it. They wanted all or none. Now, the High Commissioner of Britain establishes his headquarters on a hill in Jerusalem. It's the same hill that the United Nations today has headquartered itself for the Middle East. That hill has an ancient name that means the Hill of Evil Counsel. Yeah. Well, needless to say, the guy that did the organized that has also organized the Likud Party, which is the modern Likud, I should say, the president of the modern Likud Party. You get down to the late 29, 30, and so forth. You've got Arab riots in Palestine. The British, who are committed to creating a homeland, start limiting Jewish immigration. Then there's a British white paper that limits the Jewish immigration to Palestine. That brings you to 1930. In 1933, a guy by the name of Hitler comes to power in Germany. As an incidental item, the campaign of Arab violence in Palestine continues. And again, in 1937, it's a very key year. I'm going to try to get into something here that may surprise you. The British Peel Commission asserts that the Jewish national home cannot be built in Palestine. So they, in effect, negate what they presumably were supposed to be doing. And it recommends partition. British halts, get the year, 1937. You know what was going on in Germany. British halt immigration to Palestine, condemning millions of Jews to the Holocaust. When you start studying the British conduct in the Middle East, it is really unsettling. Very, very unsettling. But this brings you now to the Munich Conference, and I want to tell you a little bit of some political background that you may say, what's this got to do with Israel? Just listen carefully. By the way, Hegel is famous for saying that history teaches that man learns nothing from history. I want you to think about Hitler and Czechoslovakia. Czechoslovakia was strategically placed in the heart of Europe, and its conquest was central to Hitler's plans for overrunning Europe. Though it was very small, it had an army of 800,000 men. It was one of the strongest armies in Europe. It had a highly efficient arms industry. And to complicate matters even more from Hitler's point of view, they possessed a formidable physical barrier of the Sudeten Mountains, which bordered Germany and guarded access to the Czech heartland. And it had a system of fortifications and fortresses all through there. So the German general staff, we know from the Nuremberg trials, wanted nothing to do with trying to attack that place. No way. Now, if worse, from Hitler's point of view, the Western powers, get this, had promised at Versailles to guarantee the Czech borders against any aggressive attack. France, in 1938, could field 100 divisions, an army 50% larger than Germany's at that time. They had agreed in writing to come to Czech's defense, and Britain and Russia were committed to joining in if France did so. Can you see what Hitler was facing? Now, what does Hitler do? He decides to gain all this by a political force, force the Czechs to give up the land. In Czechoslovakia, about 10 million people, about 7 million were Czechs, about 3 million were Sudeten Germans. They were Germans in Sudetenland. Now, you need to understand, Czech was a democracy. These people all were prosperous, and the Sudeten Germans had full citizenship rights. You got the picture? What Hitler does, he starts stirring up trouble among the Sudeten Germans. And he starts hammering away through propaganda. He creates uprisings that the Czechs have to put down, and then beat up in propaganda the Czechs are abusing the Sudetens. He starts fermenting tensions. So, William Scherer, who reported who was reporting Europe at the time, says the plight of the German minority in Czechoslovakia was merely a pretext for cooking up a stew in the land he coveted, undermining it, confusing, misleading his friends, concealing his real purpose, to destroy Czechoslovak state and grab its territories. The leaders of France and Great Britain did not grasp this. All through the spring and summer, indeed almost to the end, Prime Minister Chamberlain and Premier Daladier apparently sincerely believed, along with most of the rest of the world, that all Hitler wanted was justice for his kinsfolk in Czechoslovakia. Hitler backed the establishment of, get this, the Sudeten Liberation Movement. Do you see a parallel brewing here? Anyway, Goebbels, the propaganda chief, you know, Goebbels' great line was, a lie moves in proportion to its size. You know, lies, it's interesting. So he had a fabricated campaign of Czech terror and the oppression of the... They organized oppression of the Sudeten Germans, blamed it on the Czechs, in the world press. You got the picture? And they wanted the Sudeten territories to return to their rightful owners. And he said, see, the Czechs were obviously the intransigent obstacle to peace by not allowing this to happen. What choice could Germany have but to come to the assistance of its oppressed brethren living in the intolerable Czech occupation? They called it the occupied territories. See, the Germans reversed causality. Suddenly the world viewed the Czechs as an obstacle to peace. Do you see the inversion that's going on here? So they were apparently trying to precipitate a breakup of their state. The choice was between war and peace in Europe. And this petty segment of Europe is harassing the human race. And there was a simple way to simultaneously avert war and achieve justice. The Western powers, meaning Britain and France, should force the Czechs to do what was necessary for the sake of peace. Czechoslovakia should relinquish the occupied territories. That's what they call it, the occupied territory. You hear? The fickle West agrees. Gee, that really is what should happen. Czech leader Edward Beneš was reviled as intransigent. The Western press published articles lamenting the Czech short-sightedness and its total disregard for the cause of peace in Europe, as well as the injustice of not allowing Sudetenland to be returned to Germany. It never was part of Germany, but nobody bothered to notice that. The British envoy was dispatched to investigate the situation, went so far as to demand that Czechoslovakia, quote, so remodel her foreign relations as to give assurances to her neighbors that she will in no circumstances attack them or enter into any aggressive action against them. These are the people that are the ones that are being abused or sending the bad guys. And on September 18th, 1938, under the gun of Hitler's September 28 deadline, a meeting was held with the British cabinet, the French prime minister, and the foreign minister, in which it was determined that democratic Czechoslovakia must accede to Hitler's demands, despite the fact that the West had promised in writing at Versailles to go to war to defend Czechoslovakia's borders. It agreed that Czechs must give up the Sudetenland for the maintenance of peace, and so forth. And in return, Czechs would receive from Britain and France an international guarantee of new boundaries against unprovoked aggression. Notice that. There's a second promise that will not be kept. Now, if the Czechs did not accept the plan and thereby save the peace of Europe, they were informed by the leaders of the free world that they would be left to fight Hitler alone. It's up to the Czechs now. It wasn't even left up to them, because Chamberlain then pushes harder. And finally, minutes before the deadline, something like, I think it was 11 and a half hours of discussion, Hitler finally agrees to accept the compromise of receiving Sudetenland peaceably. And so, in the end, Hitler agrees. And of course, Czechoslovakia being obviously betrayed, the Western leaders returned to London and Paris in triumph, And Chamberlain, of course, and Dahlia are praised by their people, cheered and thanked for having traded land for peace. "My friends," said Chamberlain, "I believe it is peace in our time." That was only phase one. Phase two. September 30th, the Czech army began its withdrawal from Sudetenland, from the strategic passes, from the fortifications. In less than 6 months, the German army rolls over Czechoslovakia. All their defenses, of course, were gone from the Czech mountains. They're powerless. Phase two. Again, the Western powers did nothing. Now, the reason I wanted to go through this was happening now in 1937, 38, right? It's interesting as you look today to the propaganda campaign by the PLO and by our press. Here's Israel portrayed as the bad guys. This is Israel who is an obstacle to peace. Part of the myth that's promoted, incidentally, is that Israel is the obstacle to peace in the Middle East. You get the impression from the press that all the problems in the Middle East have to do with Israel, right? Wrong. Stop. Let's look at the Middle East. Iran and Iraq had a 9-year war. Did that have anything to do with Israel? No. Iraq invaded Kuwait. Did that have anything to do with Israel? No. By the way, in 1991, while that was going on, Syria did to Lebanon what Saddam Hussein tried to do to Kuwait. No one said boo about Syria taking over Lebanon, which they still have today, incidentally. See, Arabs have violence against Arabs. It's got nothing to do with Israel. Now, let me just give you some examples. In 5 decades, 50 years, what are the total casualties between Arab and Israel? Over the entire history of the state of Israel, 70,000 over 5 decades. When the Egyptians invaded Yemen, there were 250,000 dead. In the Algerian Civil War, 1 million dead. In the Lebanese Civil War, 150,000 dead. In the Libyan incursion to Chad, 100,000 dead. The Sudanese Civil War, at least 500,000 dead. In the Iraq-Iran War, over 1 million dead. And you can't take any of those. Each one dwarfs the whole Arab-Israeli thing. You can't force those into the Palestinian straitjacket. Don't fall in the trap of assuming that all the problems in the Middle East are related to Israel. Not true. Not true. One other thing I want to mention about the establishment of the State of Israel. In 1948, when Israel was established, and they had the War of Independence, which of course they had five nations attack them. Five nations. We had Egypt, May 15th of 1948. May 14th, they declared their state. The next day, five nations. Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Transjordan, and Iraq invade Israel. And you know, they of course won. Much to the amazement of the whole world. When the British left, they gave their arms to the Arabs. When the war started, the Arab leaders urged the native Arabs in Palestine to leave because they're going to drive Israel into the sea. When the smoke clears and Israel won, Israel had a population of about 650,000 people when it started. They successfully absorbed 800,000 Jewish refugees. Okay? How'd they do that? By integrating it into their economy. Could they afford that? They just did it. They just absorbed them. A population of 650,000 absorbed 800,000 Jewish refugees. In 1948, the Arab population added up to 50 million. They only had 650,000 refugees. They didn't try to absorb them. They put them in refugee camps. What keeps them in the camps? The PLO, among other things. After 50 years, despite all the oil revenues, despite the fact you've got a 50 million population base, they can't absorb 650. When Israel, with 650,000 Jews, absorb 800,000 refugees. Why does this continue? Because it is the most gigantic propaganda bonanza for the Arabs. They have managed to make the refugee problem somehow Israel's fault. Now you realize that those camps get paid by the UN on a per head basis. Do you realize that the UN has had to redefine and redefine what a Palestinian is? And today a Palestinian is someone who's lived there 18 months, because there are no natives that are adequate to qualify. What keeps them in the camps? The PLO, not the Israelis. You know, it's interesting that unless you've really gotten into this, what most people have, here is Israel the aggressor. Israel, when they had the Holocaust, were the downtrodden. You know, they had the heart of the world, this little Israel, the survivors of the Holocaust. Give them their state. That was back then. But now you see what's happened in recent years, that the propaganda machinery, just as effective as Goebbels was in the late 30s in Germany relative to Czechoslovakia, they've managed to turn world opinion upside down. Israel's the bad guy. Now they are, the ratio of Israel to their enemies is 540-1. You know, if you get outnumbered, you want to be outnumbered 5-1, 10-1, 20-1, 100-1? How about over 500-1? And yet they're the bad guys? Who's afraid of who? By the way, the Arabs were killing Jews 30 years before there was such a thing as a Jewish state. Well, we've gone a bit here. We've sort of reviewed in rather superficial terms Israel from its biblical period up through the establishment of the State of Israel. But the thing you want to do is watch out. You and I are living in the age of deceit. And you need to understand Revelation chapter 12. Who is the adversary of Israel? Satan. All form of racism is evil, but anti-Semitism is very distinctively separated out in the scripture. Satan has a goal. He is anxious to wipe out the believing remnant before they solicit, petition, the return of their Messiah. If you study the script of prophetic scriptures, you know that Israel will repent of their rejection and petition his return. And from the last verse in Hosea 5 and others, it appears that that's a prerequisite condition of the second coming. So if Satan can wipe out the remnant, he at least would aspire to trying to thwart God's plan. So the dynamics of what you're watching day by day with the struggles of Israel, and they're going to have a lot of struggles. It's going to get worse. The Holocaust in Germany killed one Jew in three, one-third in the world. According to Zechariah 13, the next Holocaust will take 2 out of 3. Jesus said that, you know, that there's a time of the great tribulation in which a time of trouble such the world not seen to this time never would see again. And he's quoting Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And Jeremiah uses the phrase, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's trouble. It's coming. Very, very tough time to purge that land. So Israel is in unbelief. Israel has embraced a theology of works rather than a taking the Torah directly. They've got their spiritual problems, but that's between them and God. What we're instructed to do in the scripture is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And as we watch the antics of our government muck around in the Middle East, we are poking our finger in the eye of God. Remember what God calls Israel. It's the apple of his eye. They may be in the penalty box right now, but that's going to end. But that's between them and God. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the promise that God gave Abraham still obtains. God says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And it's very, very disturbing to watch our State Department continue to betray Israel. We always have, but we at least went through the facade of pretending to be their friends. So you say, Chuck, where are you getting all this stuff? Let me tell you what the primary sources are here. If you can get your hands on Benjamin Netanyahu's book, he published a book in 1993 through Bantam Books called A Place Among the Nations. It is a readable, candid summary of the history of Israel by Benjamin Netanyahu, the guy who's presently prime minister. But another book, if you like intelligence stuff and so forth, it's a big, thick book, but it's a fabulous book, by John Luftus and Mark Ahrens called The Secret War Against the Jews. It's How Western Espionage Betrayed the Jewish People, St. Martin's Press, published in 1994. A book you probably will not be able to find, but it is in hardback, was put out by Harper and Row, and it's a classic, and I have a copy, thanks to a subscriber that was gracious enough to send it to me. It's called From Time Immemorial by Joan Peters, The Origins of the Arab-Jewish Conflict Over Palestine. She was anti-Semitic, undertook a research project, was startled what she discovered, and has laid out in detail, tedious documented detail, the land, the shenanigans that through that critical period, the late 19th century on. Very, very, punctures all the myths about the so-called Palestinian problem. And there's a great book just out by Mike Evans called Jerusalem Betrayed, put out by Word Publishing in 1997. And of course, Dave Hunt's book, A Cup of Trembling by Jerusalem, covers much of this material. And there's other books. William Scherer's Rise and Fall of the Third Reich is worth, and there's, I think, about 12 or 13 other sources we've used to try to pull this compendium together. One of the most exciting verifications of God's Word. Somebody says, how do you know the Bible's true? Because of the miracles, and there are many of them, not the least of which is the Jew. The entire history of the Jew, his origin, his entire history, pre-written, including today, what's going on today, is all following a scenario that's been laid out thousands of years ago. And if you want to understand what time it is on God's calendar, all you need to do is understand what's going on in Israel. So on the one hand, it's troubling because they've got real problems. The world is lining up against them. But that's exactly what Zechariah describes in chapter 12 and following. So on the one hand, it's disheartening when you've got friends in that troubled land and you see them unable to look out for their own interests because of the pressure of the West and U.S. in particular, pushing them into an untenable position because of the U.S.'s own hidden agenda. Very disturbing. But God is in control. Psalm 121 verse 4 says, he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Let's stand and close in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have grafted us into your kingdom through our Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we would bring before your throne our brethren Israel, those that are not only Jewish, but that have received Yeshua as their Messiah. Father, we would just pray for them that you'd put a hedge about them, that you'd shield and protect them. We pray, Father, that your Spirit might move in a mighty way. You've instructed us, Father, to pray for, indeed for the peace of Jerusalem. And yet, Father, we know there really will be no peace until the Prince of Peace is there running things. But Father, we also bring before your throne ourselves. And Father, we'd like to leave before your throne our prejudices, our misspent emotions. Help us, Father, to see beyond the deceit, the lies, the propaganda that immerses us from the world press, both through illiteracy and ignorance and through hidden agendas of the rich and powerful. And Father, we pray that you would draw each of us into your word, the only source of truth that we can trust. We pray, Father, that you would illuminate your word by your Holy Spirit, that we each might better understand the apple of your eye, that we might better understand the program you have for them. But above all, Father, we pray that you'd also help each of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, the Messiah of Israel and our Redeemer and Savior. We ask all these things, Father, that his name be magnified. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE-1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE-1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.